theme of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 that speaks of the God who works in His people. We've been looking at these two verses as kind of our theme verses for the year, so let me read them again. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, you remember the church in Philippi was, we might say, begun on a riverbank when the Apostle Paul went and spoke to some who had gathered there, God-fearers who knew really nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were gathered there, and the Apostle Paul found them and began to speak to them. And you remember the wording there, so touching and yet so true, that the Lord stirred in the heart of Lydia, turned her heart toward the Lord. And then, of course, the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul a little bit later on in that Philippian jail. And there he and Barnabas, I think it was Barnabas or Saul, Silas, in the prison there, in that dark and dank place, they were singing hymns to the Lord. The Lord sent the earthquake and scared everyone, and the Philippian jailer cried out with those memorable words, "What must I do to be saved?" He had obviously heard Paul and his companion preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he believed. That was the founding, really, of the Philippian church. And so now, some years later, not sure exactly how many years, but the apostle is again in prison, but this time in Rome. And so he's writing back to this church that he loved so dearly, and writing to them and thanking them. This letter is full of joy. It's full of thanksgiving, full of praise to the Lord for the work not only in the Philippians, but their work for Him. That's the way the letter begins. He's thanking them for their partnership, their koinonia in the gospel that included not only their prayers, but we think, and particularly from chapter 4, their giving, their support of Him in the ministry. And it reminds us of what a true church is. It's a church that is self-sustaining, they're self-governing, but they also have always this missionary focus, and they're partnering with the Apostle Paul in the ministry that he's carrying on to the nations. And I think that's important as we think about this particular church. And so that's the way the letter begins. But obviously there's some other things that are going on in the church. We find out from chapter 4 that there are at least these two women who have been co-laborers in the gospel who are not getting along. And there was a problem that the apostle addresses. And perhaps that is the reason then for the exhortation at the beginning of chapter 2 when he speaks to the right attitude that the believers are to have toward one another, an attitude of humility, an attitude of thinking of others more highly than they think of themselves, and that those pointed commands to them, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, verse 3, chapter 2, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, he points them to the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humility and in his obedience that secured for them their salvation. And he calls them then image or mirror, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in themselves to copy, as it were, that attitude and to have that mind. And he reminds them that they do have that mind if they are Christians at all. They've been united to Jesus Christ. So it's not simply a, you know, there's an example there that I'm trying to fulfill. But as we will see in our text today, that the Lord does much more than that. He does much more than give us sort of an example. That's what the world does. It's be like this, you know. This is a good pattern to follow. You follow it. But, oh, we find ourselves so weak and unable and weak to carry out those commands. But the passage that we're looking at today should be a great encouragement to God's people. Yes, He's commanded us with high and holy things. He's commanded us to be a humble, obedient, serving people. It's far against our nature. It goes against our nature to be that sort of person. And yet He says, God is working in you. He's working in you. So this verse 13 ought to be, and I pray that it will be to us as God's people, a great encouragement to us that God is working. Another thing by way of introduction here is we're struck in this whole passage, I think, by these two great therefores. Notice verse 9, after describing the humility, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But it doesn't stop there, does it? The message of the gospel doesn't stop at the cross, because there was a response by God the Father to that cross. We could say that reverently. A response. God the Father, looking upon the obedience and the humility of the Son, responded. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. God the Father has highly exalted Him, the Son, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a great hymn of praise to the exaltation and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to point out to you, that was the response of God. That was the response of His Father, who looked at that example, who looked at that the life and the obedience and the humility of the Son, and He said, oh, that's wonderful. There's a lesson there, isn't it, for us? What does the Lord look upon with great satisfaction, with great exaltation even in His mind? It is humility. It is that humility. We think of 1 Peter chapter 3 that speaks to the wife, and this is just an example here, but to the wife with her husband, and he speaks about the gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. There's a connection there between the Lord Jesus Christ looking upon His Son, the humility, the obedience of the Son, and then transferring that to as He looks at us. And really, it's not just the wife who's to be submissive to her husband, but remember Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 says, all of you submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this attitude of humility and obedience and service is to be the mindset of God's people. You see, the great therefore in verse 9. And that's followed, of course, by that great therefore in verse 12. Us, as onlookers, as watchers of this transaction between the Father and the Son, the great humility and obedience of the Son, the Father's response to that and exalting Him to the highest place, He then turns the attention to us as believers. Therefore, my beloved, what about you? As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. The logic is impeccable, isn't it? The Lord is speaking to His people here, and He's given them the motive and the incentive in looking at Jesus Christ. And He says, well then, you yourself in your own particular situation, husband, father, son, daughter, worker, missionary, whatever it is that the Lord, in every station of life, He says, you now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. You see the great therefores of this passage that links so intimately together the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His humble obedience, the Father's response, and then our own work that we work out. But then this further incentive that goes even beyond the first incentives in the example, the response. But now a further incentive is verse 13. For it is God who works in you. And that's what we want to look at today, is the work of God. And I've entitled this, The God Who Works. Not the work of God, but the God who works. Because I think the passage itself is showing us the character of God in His mercy and in His grace. He works, and He works in and for His people. It's very humbling to know that the great God of all the universe is at work, and He's at work in us. In us. I remember the image of years ago, I was listening to Conrad Mabewe, who's a great preacher. I think probably one of the great preachers of our day. From Zambia, and he was preaching on this passage. I remember it very well, and he talked about the Lord's work in us, and he said it's kind of like we live in this old dilapidated house, which is these fallen bodies, and it's smelly, it's grimy, it's an awful place. But the great God of glory has taken the clothespins, as it were, and put them on His nose, and He's entered in to our house. And I can't say it nearly the way He did, but it had an impression on me in thinking of the condescension of our great God, that He would take residence in His people to work in them. So that's what we're looking at today, the fact of God's working. I want to look at this under four headings. Let me just say them first so don't forget them. First, God is at work. God is at work. Second, God's work is an effective work. It's an effective work. It's an effectual work in which the outcome is guaranteed. And then third, God's work is a complete work. He doesn't leave anything out that is necessary in bringing this work in us to completion. His work is a complete work. And then finally, His work is a gracious work. It is a gracious work for the glory of God, by His grace and for His glory. So that's where we're going. The first thing, and then one other little point that's really not a little point at all before we jump into this, is that God's plan of redemption. Of course, this passage is particularly focused on us. It's particularly focused upon the believer. But we must never think in terms of salvation and the redemption of God merely in individual ways. God's plan of redemption is cosmic. He is restoring this whole fallen universe. And we're pointed to that in the Old Testament, that He's going to bring about a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. He's working in this cosmic plan, and He is at work even now in various kinds of ways and in various countries and all over the world. He's at work. We're a part of a great redemptive plan. And we need to see ourselves as a sort of a cog in the machine, so to speak. And necessary, but yet a part of a big plan that the Lord is working out. He's restoring all things. We were able to attend a little conference this weekend. Becky and I, Johnny and Vicky were able to go, and it was impressed upon me the what was lost at Eden, in the garden when man fell, and the beauty of Eden, but how in this our fallen world the Lord is restoring. He's restoring to a greater glory than there was in the garden. He's working. He's working all things after his own will. Okay, so firstly then, God is at work. He is the active indweller. I want to point out something to you that you don't really see here in the English translation, though I think the ESV does a fine job here in verse 13. But he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Actually, in the Greek, the first word of verse 13 is God. It's just theos right from the beginning. The second word is the little preposition gar, which means for. And of course, that wouldn't make a whole lot of semantic sense to us to say God for. You know, the for goes first. But the position of first importance, and the ESV, I think, does it well. He says, for, in other words, work out your salvation. Why? For God is working. And the ESV says, it is God. That's right, and that's accurate. But the focus of verse 13 is God. It's not us. He's addressed us. But now, the focus, the incentive, the motive for our work is that it is a response to the great God of heaven who works. God works. God in all of his glory. And I believe here that we're meant to think God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the whole redemptive plan that God is undertaking is undertaking that work in us, in you, in me, God himself, in the very first position, we might say. And it tells us that his activity is basic. It is fundamental. God's grace at work in the lives of believers. His work is basic. Ours is a response. Think about this. Every good thought, every good motive, every good action in obedience to God, you hear in a sermon or you read in a book or you hear someone make a comment and it spurs you in some way. It says, yes, I need to do that. And you have a desire or a motive to do God's will. Do you know where that comes from? It did not come from you. It is God. It's God at work. I think this is the reason why the apostle in verse 12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because it's God who's at work. It's God who's prompting. It's God who's initiating. You get up in the morning and you say, well, I want to read my Bible today. It's God who's doing that. And you say, we need to pray about this. It's God who's doing that. He's the initiator in all things. It's all of grace. He calls us to the work, but it's all of grace, you see. It's God who works. That's what he's saying. Now, we could be technical here, and we could say, well, it's particularly God the Holy Spirit, isn't it, who works in you, the active, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And yes, we believe that. That's the economy of the Trinity, the Father, the planner, the Son, the executor, the Spirit, the applier of redemption. And he's the one, active, indwelling presence with us. That's why the scriptures tell us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because God is in us. He's taken up residence in us. We're told that we are individually and corporately, collectively, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place, the indwelling place of His presence. That's what Jesus taught His disciples and encouraged them. Remember in John chapter 13 and 14, 15 and 16, they were very discouraged because Jesus said He was going away. And they were distraught. And He said, oh no, it's good for you that I go away, because then the Helper will come. The Helper who will be in you and for you. The one who would come alongside and show you truth and lead you in truth and protect you and keep you and govern your life, but in a way that is mysterious and yet true and really. God is at work. It's an inner work. He works inside of us, in our motives and in our desires and in our thoughts. That's why when we come to the Word of God, we should pray, oh Lord, help me to understand. If you're not a believer today, you say, well, I've read the Bible. And, you know, I've heard that before. And my response to that is, no, you haven't. No, you haven't. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is able to take that Word and plant it deep within your heart and change you. That's what He does. That was the promise way back in Ezekiel that Nicodemus in John chapter 3 didn't really understand very well. But the promise of Ezekiel was, I will take from you your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. It's a kind of other way of saying He was going to work inside, in you, taking the Word of God and planting it deep within you, giving you desires and motives. And He says, and I'll move you. That's an inner work, isn't it? I'll move you to obey my commands and do my will. It's mysterious, isn't it? But it's glorious. God is at work in His people. That's the first incentive, the first motive that He would add to verse 12. Work out your own salvation. Why? Because God is at work. God is at work. And nothing can hold it back. Nothing. Nothing. We're going to refer to that in just a little bit. So let me go to point two. God is at work, but God's work is an effective work. It's an effective work. Think about your own work. My own work. It's often incomplete, isn't it? Our motives, our desires, what sin has done to us, the glory of God at creation, creating man and woman in His own image, to have fellowship with Him and to know Him and to know the right and to think the right and do the right in a complete and God-glorifying way. That has been lost. And we experience that. You men know this. You're at work and there's so much about our work that's frustrating. There's a sense of incompleteness quite often. And if we're believers, we also know that the Apostle Paul, speaking in Romans 7, talking about the conflict that is internal in us to do the right thing. What I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I find myself doing it. You see, that's what sin has done. It's corrupted our powers to choose rightly. The right path, you know, the will, the motive, the desire, it's corrupted that. But even if our desires are right and we put our hand to it, we also find frustration in that the work is not effective. The Greek word here is the word that's translated energy. that God is works. He is the word energy. Technically, what is the word? What is the definition of the word energy? Are you scientists out there? The ability to do work. The ability to do work. That's what energy is. And it finds its source in God. He's the one who works. And His work is able. It is a power that is at work effectually. And, keep your finger here and just turn over to verse 21 of chapter 3. Paul is looking forward. He speaks of our citizenship in heaven. He's talking about life here in the earth, but he's saying our citizenship is really there. In verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Speaking there of the second coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, a transformation by the power, and that's actually the word that's translated work, God works, in verse 13, is translated the power or the effective work that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So God's work in the believer is an effective work. It will accomplish its designed end. You and I are in a we're in a transforming process until we reach the end. And sometimes we think, oh, Lord, I wish You'd speed it up. I wish You'd speed it up. But His work in His people is absolutely effective, and it's absolutely according to plan. Absolutely according to plan. It's powerful. We would say, well, I don't understand why God doesn't immediately make me holy. Well, it's His plan. It's His plan to do that by degrees. By degrees. But it's effective nevertheless. Because verse 21 tells us that. The power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Great power that is at work. I want to look at that under sort of three headings. First of all, it is great power. Great power. Keep your finger here and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul giving us a little bit of insight into the work of God in his own life. You remember there, he's going to begin to talk about the resurrection of Christ. He's talked about the gospel, and there I delivered to you as of first importance the gospel. But then he comes down to himself. He talks about how the Lord appeared to Cephas, to Peter, to the 12, and appeared to all. In other words, the reality, the historical reality of the resurrection. And then verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He's proving the resurrection here, but he's also talking about something else. And he gives us a little bit of personal insight. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. That was who I was. But by the grace of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You ever thought about that? About your own life? Surely you have. You've thought, you know, I was going along. I was on the pathway. As our brother used to say, I was on the freeway, the fast lane of the freeway to hell. That's where I was. And the Lord put up a stop sign. Put up a big roadblock and said, here you are, but no further. And He redirected my path. He redirected your path if you're a Christian. You are what you are by the grace of God. And you say, well, I'm not much. Well, okay, neither am I. But I'm not what I was. And neither are you. You're not what you were. The Lord has gripped you. He's taken hold of you. And He's put you in another path. And you're on your way to glory. And that's not your own doing. That's by the grace of God in Christ. It was power that arrested you. It was power that turned you. It was power that transformed you and put you into the road of glory, where you will one day most assuredly be if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I am what I am by the grace of God. And he goes on. His grace toward me was not in vain. Sometimes we think of grace as just sort of a feeling. You know, God's attitude toward us was gracious. That's true. But the grace that he has arrested us with is a powerful grace. It is a powerful work. And that's what he says here. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Can you imagine saying that about the other apostles? But he did. I worked harder than all of them. It's a historical fact, the apostle is saying. But he quickly says, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. That wasn't just a tie-on. You know how sometimes people will do that. You know, well, I did so. Well, that was the grace of God within me. And I'm sure they're being sincere about that. But with the apostle, he was being absolutely sincere. I worked hard in the Christian life. I did. I worked hard. But it was the grace of God that was in me. He realized that the power of grace was great in his life as a believer. Believer, that's true. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the grace of God is at work in you. And it is a powerful grace. And you know what that does? It doesn't make the believer to say, oh, well, then, okay, it's a powerful grace, so, you know, I'll just sit back and let him ride. No, that's not the way it works, is it? When you understand the reality that God is at work in you, there's a power greater than I that is at work in my life, it motivates more work, doesn't it? You say, I want to be what the Lord Jesus Christ calls me to be. You see, it inflames us to understand that it is the grace of God. It's the mystery of grace. As we're given grace, we want more and more. And we want to work it out. There's a power at work. I love the line, the hymn that we sometimes sing about Christ's love and Christ's work. And I can't remember the exact title of it, but there's one line that says, He wills that I should wholly be. Who can withstand His will? I love that line. That's His will for my life. And my knowing that motivates. It motivates me. Not only am I going to just stand in the way of His will, no, I want to get in with His will. I want to drive further in this Christian life. You see the motive, work out your own salvation. Why? For it is God who works, and it's God who works effectually and with power, you see, in you. Another place that we're, of course, familiar with is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the apostle is talking about his struggles and his trials and in his weakness. And this is where most of us are in our sanctification. This is in weakness. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, you remember the struggle there. The apostle Paul had seen great things. The Lord had revealed to him great things about the Christian life and even of heaven. But then he received this thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what that was. Some think it was a particular eye problem that the apostle had, but we don't know. He doesn't say. It really doesn't matter. He says three times, verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Some of you experience chronic affliction. And you pray, Lord, I pray that you would take this away. That's a good prayer. That is a good prayer to pray. We ought to pray for deliverance. And certainly we should pray for one another. We see a brother, we see a sister who's struggling. Hearts should go out to them. Oh, Lord, be merciful to them. If it be your will, take it away from them. This affliction, this pain, this sorrow, whatever it is. And it's okay. He says, I pleaded with the Lord that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul knew something about the power of grace in his weakness and in his affliction. He knew something about the power of grace. Well, what does that consist of? Well, we could say a number of things. That his pursuit of likeness to Christ was not put on hold because of his affliction. He desired to be like Christ even in the midst of it. Sometimes we think, well, you know, when this is over, then I'll start pursuing Christ. No, that's not true. My power, he says, is made perfect in weakness. I love to demonstrate the power of my grace in weak people. J.F. Packard wrote a great article about the real testimony of the Christian life is in weakness. It's in weakness because that's when the power of grace is shown. When everything's going well and hunky-dory, sometimes it's hard to see the power of grace at work. But it's in weakness. It's in affliction. It's in sorrow that the Lord comes near to his people. You say, I couldn't even get out of bed. But the Lord helped me. My power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God is at work. He's at work effectually. We've got to move on. Power at work. Wisdom at work. It's all according to the plan. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord. This sovereign power in our lives, working in us, is worked out in wise ways. He chooses his ways and his means for working out that grace. And he uses many means, doesn't he? Providential circumstances, sometimes that are very hard and debilitating. The Lord uses them. He uses them for that power of grace, that effective working in our lives. He can use the Word of God read and meditated on. He uses the Word of God preached. He uses the fellowship of the believer. We can't count the number of times I'm sitting in a 242 group meeting. And I'm over there minding my own business, you know. And the brother on the other side or a sister will say something about how the Lord, what the Lord showed them or did something in their life, and it will click with me. It will convict me. It will point something to me about growing in grace and in knowledge, you see. And had I not been there, you know, it would not have occurred. That's the way the Lord does. He works all things together for good to those who love Him. We come today to the Lord's table, and again, countless number of times, where you have said and I have said that the Lord met with us in such a special way as we took the bread and the cup together. And He showed us more of His love, more of His grace to us as we participated in the sacraments. And He's working all things for His people. His people are the apple of His eye, and He's at work in them effectively in wise ways. And then his effective work, its power and its wisdom and its mercy. It's mercy through and through. The mercy of the Lord. Remember in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah is talking in that book. The Lord had taken his people and he had exiled them. And it's full of sorrow. The Lord is dealing hard with his people. And yet, in that passage in Lamentations chapter 3, the beauty of the Lord that comes through verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Everything that he does in his people is mercy. It's mercy. The steadfast love of the Lord. I love the way different translations kind of deal with that Hebrew word chesed that speaks of God's covenant love in the ESV. And I love it. The steadfast love of the Lord. It communicates to us a determination that he's going to be merciful to his people and he's going to work in them what's pleasing to him and what's good for them. He's going to work it in. But I also like the New King James use tender mercies. The tender mercies of the Lord. He is so tender in his work toward his people. It's not just kind of coming in with power, but it's merciful power. It's wise and merciful power, and it's effective. The outcome is absolutely guaranteed. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's the end, you see. And he is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. His work is effective. The outcome, absolutely guaranteed. So God is at work. God is at work in an effective work, an energy, ability, power, wisdom, and mercy. Third, God's work is a complete work. Again, back in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God who works in you. Okay, how? Both to will and to work. He doesn't leave anything out. It's a complete work. If you know something about what the Lord looks at as a good deed, it is not only the deed itself, but it is the motive that is behind the deed. Why do I do a good deed is vastly important in God, in the way God looks. He looked on his son who not only did the work that the Father had given him to do, but what was his attitude in it? Oh, I'm always doing the work that my Father gave me to do. I had to be about the business of my Lord. You can see him, the motive of his heart was to obey. And it's the same here. It God working not only effectively, but he's working inside, supplying both the will, the desire, the motive, and the accomplishment of the deed, to will and to work. Sin has corrupted both, hasn't it? It's corrupted our motives, our choices, and the power to accomplish. But God in Christ is restoring that capacity through the indwelling power and wisdom and mercy of the Holy Spirit. He's restoring it. Now, we look at ourselves and we say, boy, I see so much failure. Yes. I see so much of my bad motives. Yes. But they weren't not what they were. Before, you never had a right motive. You never had a desire to please God. And now you find yourself with that desire. Where does that come from? It comes from God. It's His work, you see. You found yourself without ability to do the right things, but God is restoring it. He's able to make us effectual, effective workers. He's doing that. He's restoring that capacity by grace. It's a fight. It's a battle. It's a struggle. Our flesh, the spirit, war against each other. But brothers and sisters, thanks be to God, there is a war going on. There is a battle. There is a struggle. You're not what you were, because it is God who works in you. These first couple of chapters in the book of Philippians really speak, in a sense, of the whole work of God. Notice verse 29 of chapter 1. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Now, the focus of that verse, of course, is on the suffering. That's where our minds go to. But did you notice what he said at first? It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ to believe in Him. That's all of grace, isn't it? That's the initiating, merciful grace of God that enables us to repent and believe the gospel. You say, well, I thought it was me that was doing that. Yes, it was. But it was God who was working in you. That initiating grace of God. And then 1:6 tells us the completion. And I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So the initiating justifying grace of God in Christ that accepted you in the Beloved and gave you the righteousness to stand before God, and you believed on Him, and the one who's going to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. It's His work, absolutely. But verse 13 of chapter 12 is all the middle ground between. It's Him by grace that He's doing that merciful work. The completed work will be done in His people. He began it, and He'll complete it. And in the meantime, He's working. He's working. And He's working effectively. His power, His wisdom, and His mercy. A complete work. Not only the deed itself, but also motives. He works in our hearts in that way. And then finally, God's work is a gracious work. It is a gracious work. I don't know about you, but when we look at this verse, what we ought to think to ourselves, why? God who works in you, both to will and to work, for His good pleasure. Why? For His good pleasure. Now, that phrase, I think, can be kind of understood in a couple of ways. And you look at the different commentators, and they kind of go in two different roads there. And I think there's probably one meaning, but I think the ambiguity of it would lead us to think of what Scripture teaches us all the way through. And that is that God's saving work is by His grace. To what end? For His glory. For His glory. And this phrase, I think, kind of illuminates both aspects of that. Why does He do this work in us? Or we could say, why is it that God loves me? Why does He love me? Why did He give me grace? It was for His good pleasure. I don't know why. I really don't. I don't know why it was that the Lord had mercy on me, and I look at others, and He has yet to do that. And I don't know why that is. Because I know from the Scriptures and my own experience that I'm not a worthy candidate to be saved. There was nothing about me, there's nothing about you that would sort of say, yeah, they would be good. They would be good to add to the kingdom. I can really use them the way they are. No, that's not it at all. It's by His grace. In Deuteronomy, when Moses is talking to the people of Israel about why it was that the Lord chose them, you know, the Israelites were prone to pride. They were prone to pride because they were the chosen race. They were the chosen race, and they knew that. And it didn't always humble them. It ought to humble us, this doctrine of grace. But sometimes it doesn't, because we're proud. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says here, verse 6, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession." Think of 1 Peter in chapter 2, a holy nation, a treasured possession. He's using that language to talk about the New Testament people of God, the Church of Christ. "He's chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore." So we could say, why does God love us? The answer to that is because He loves us. There's the reason is in Himself. It is in His grace. He loves because He loves. He chose you in Christ because He loves. He did it because He wants to. Somehow it pleases Him. It pleases Him to save you. It pleases Him to sanctify you. It pleases Him to glorify you. And He is at work. It is a gracious work. It is a gracious work. The work which His goodness began, His grace, the arm of His strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make Him His purpose forego or sever my soul from His love. It is His purpose of grace. And as the Scriptures tell us, it is for His glory. It is for His glory. He has saved you, and He has saved me for His glory, that we might somehow, in our feeble, halting ways, bring glory to Him, be a reflection of the glory of God. That's actually what He says there as He continues on in verse 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. He says, you know, as you hold fast the word of light, He says, you know what you are in the world? You're like the star. You're like a star in the midst of darkness. You're like a star up there that the Lord has planted in the firmament. And it's an incentive then to run with the things of God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's His gracious work and it is for His glory. At the end of Romans chapter 11, when Paul has recounted the glory of the gospel of grace, he ends with those words that we know so well, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. He works. He works effectively in His people. He works in a completed way, both the interior and the exterior. And His work is a gracious work for His own glory. Well, the application, it seems to me, is obvious. Are you aware of this grand working in you? If you're not a believer today, I would ask you, do you realize that there's a sort of stream of your life that's running along this way, and there's a whole ocean of God's redeeming grace, sanctifying grace, working out in the world that will be completed one day in the glorious heaven, new heavens and the new earth, this glorious stream of grace. And you're over here. You're over in this bypath, like a little creek or like a little river of your own. Where will it go? Where does it end? Well, are you aware of that? And believer, are you aware of this great work ongoing in your life? And are you aware of the battle to which He engages you in working out what He is working in? The proper understanding, it seems to me, to this passage, a response to this awareness is not passivity in the things of God. Rather, it is the mindset of the hymn writer who says, well, what He says, we will do. Where He sends, we will go. His call upon us, the great therefore of our lives, is all-inclusive. Our response, it seems to me, ought to be that of Isaac Watts. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. May God be pleased to do that work in us. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the grace of God in Christ, spelled out so for us here. Weak words